Today's scripture reading is Revelation chapters 6, 7, and 8, verse 1, and can be found on page 994 in your pew Bibles. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Then the Lamb opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Then he opened the fifth seal. And I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Steve. Well, before we begin, let's bow our heads and ask God to open his word for us. Gracious Lord, open our minds this morning so that we might understand your word. Open our eyes and ears that we might see and hear all that you are doing in your world. And as we reflect on this rich, highly visual text, we pray especially that you open our imaginations as well. Help us to see our broken world through this lens, and also help us to see the conquering Christ in these pictures as well. And we ask this in his name, the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I started out praying that God would open our imagination this morning, and I think that's key to understanding what's happening in the book of Revelation with these rich, vivid pictures. And as we were discussing preaching through Revelation, I had a nice conversation with somebody, with Anna Anderson, who shared with me one of her favorite books about Revelation. And I think you were referring to this one, The Returning King by Vern Poitras. And in it, he makes this analogy that Anna shared with me, that Revelation is essentially a giant picture book. It gives us big pictures of what is and what is to come. Pictures that even a child can understand. Pictures of a conquering king. Pictures of a lion that conquers, a lamb that's slain. Pictures of a beast who is out to do evil. Giant pictures that are vivid and bold for us to see plainly. So that's that was the point there. We need our imagination to engage with these pictures. We need to approach Revelation like a picture book. It conveys things to us visually through our imagination, which is kind of in a different key than what we're accustomed to. And that's opposed to approaching Revelation as though it's a puzzle book, where every single detail needs to be puzzled out and discerned and placed to some contemporary event that we find in the newspaper. But what he's saying, and this is how to read Revelation, is as a big picture book. Look at the bold, big strokes of the book. I also shared with you in the bulletin a resource that I like to turn to as I reflect on Revelation. And it's on page 9 of your bulletin. It's by one of my favorite contemporary living poets. It's by my wife. She is a poet. It doesn't bring in a lot of money, but it is a wonderful gift that she has with words. But in the beginning of this poem, about the fourth line down, she writes, it's difficult to imagine a scroll bringing greetings to the seven churches in Asia Minor, impossible to explain the vision that appears behind closed lids. I think that's why we need to engage our imaginations as we open up this book. And then the poem closes this way, and I think this is a beautiful picture for what John is doing in this book of Revelation. Fourth to last line, prop the door of heaven open with a jasper doorstop. Witness the new, the extended, the absolute. Rejoice with the saints, myriad in number. But I love that visual of propping the door of heaven open. Just for this brief 21 chapters of Revelation, we get to see what's happening in our world now and what will come in our world, but we get to see it from this radically different viewpoint that's not our viewpoint. It's the viewpoint of the throne room of God. We get to see what's happening interpreted from a very different perspective than perspective right now here on earth. So I share that with you as a resource as well. So our task is to look at the big picture of Revelation. It's a picture book, not a puzzle book. As Vern Poythra says, as we follow along the pictures in the book, he says this is what we are to do as we read. Praise the Lord, cheer for the saints, detest the beast, long for the final victory. And to that end, a little bit of show and tell as well for you. David has shared books with you, so a couple people asked me to do the same. I don't recommend Wikipedia or just Googling and finding the first thing on Revelation. There's a lot of strange stuff out there. But this book, The Returning King, and you can look at any of these you wish, The Returning King by Vern Poythress, very short, to the point, an easy read. This I would recommend to anybody. It explains things very nicely and clearly and helps you to praise the Lord, cheer for the saints, detest the beast as you look at those pictures. Another one by a favorite writer of mine, Eugene Peterson, is called Reversed Thunder, The Revelation of John and the Praying Imagination. And he really taps into understanding Revelation imaginatively. I think he understands the visual language that John is using, and he presents it very effectively. And he's a warm, enjoyable writer just to read. It's a pleasure to read his writing. And then one commentary that is pretty detailed but also accessible. You don't need to know Greek to read this one. It's just called Revelation by an Australian biblical scholar named Ian Paul. That's another one I'd recommend if you want to go into some detail. Just a couple thoughts. So as we look at Revelation 6 and 7, what is engaging our imagination this morning? I think there's really two things happening here in these two chapters, these two very connected chapters, and we see primarily wrath and wonder. We see wrath and wonder. Yet these two chapters certainly belong together. Chapters 6 and 7 continue the scene that we just witnessed in chapters 4 and 5. With chapters 4 and 5, we have sort of the fulcrum from which the rest of the book looks out upon the world. We have that scene of praise in the throne room where the Lamb, who is a lion, takes his rightful throne. So we have this picture of God himself. We have this picture of God and Christ, both exalted and on the throne and being praised. So chapters 4 and 5 give us God himself, and then chapters 6 and 7 start to look at the execution of God's plan. So the setting of our passage, we're still in the throne room of God. We're still where we were last week. And the time, as far as human history is concerned, is the time between Christ's ascension up until now and even up until the return of Christ. So it's the time between when Christ ascended to heaven and when he will return again. That is when what we see in chapter 6 and 7 takes place. And really what it's doing, this will seem counterintuitive, but it's portraying a world that is very familiar to John's first century readers and also to us. Now that seems counterintuitive because I don't think any of us have seen the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse being unleashed, but that is what's happening here. But what John is doing is drawing in big, bold pictures the nature of our world between the comings of Christ, his first coming and his second coming. This time that's called tribulation, the time where the church faces testing and suffering and is called to endure. The end of the ages, which takes place in that whole time frame. So we have first unleashed by the Lamb as he breaks the seals, and picture him breaking seals on the scroll in dramatic fashion. And as each seal is broken, another horseman is unleashed to do his work, to wreak havoc in the world as we know it. The first horse is a horse, the rider is a rider of conquest. This is a picture of the threat of foreign invasion. The second is a picture of violence. It's the sword. This is a picture of internal conflict, the violence that people will do to each other. The third is a picture of exploitation, primarily economic exploitation is in picture here. When we have that warning or that declaration in verse 6 about the price of wheat and barley and wine and oil, what's being pictured there is basically a day's wage would buy you barely enough to starve on for a family of four. So we have a picture of exploitation, a good day's work in this time of this third horseman. A day's work will barely feed your family, if that. So it's a picture of exploitation because at the same time, wheat and barley, the essential goods, especially barley, which would have been the cheapest and the most readily and easily consumed by the poor, those are at exorbitant prices. But at the same time, wine and oil have been unaffected. So what's needed, the staples, your bread and milk and eggs, at are like 16 times the price they should be, but the luxury goods, your big screen TV or your boat or whatever, those are at sort of normal prices. So the picture here is of exploitation. Luxury is abundant, but what is needed is not so much. And then the fourth horseman comes along, and he's sort of a summary of the preceding three. He brings with him death, so he brings with him the things that the others have brought, plus famine and plague and wild beasts that consume. He's the horseman of death. So these four horsemen have characterized all time, even now. So for John's first century readers, they would have seen in these horsemen what they saw happening around them, and probably what were some of their greatest fears. An earthquake that could come along and wipe out an entire city and thousands of people with it, tens and even hundreds of thousands of people with it. A volcano that could erupt at any time and do the same thing. A food shortage that might mean you wouldn't be able to feed your family and you'd have to make some difficult choices. A time of political unrest, the emperor being overthrown, or the threat of invading hordes from outside the emperor threatening to destroy the peace that the empire had brought. But that's a false peace, as one of their own writers, Tacitus, said. There's this phrase, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and that's supposed to be a term that describes the peace and security that the empire brought to the people of the world, the Pax Romana. But behind it was exploitation. Their own writer, Tacitus, said this: to rob, to butcher, to plunder, all things we see the horsemen doing, right? To rob, to butcher, to plunder, they call empire. And where they make a desert, they call that peace. So what is the point here, or what's the effect of these four horsemen on us as readers? It's to shatter our illusions of security. The Pax Romana that we put so much faith in and hope in could fall at the first sign of invading hordes. The technology that we rely on for life could fail us at any time. The political figures that we put all of our hope in for justice and peace are one scandal away from being dethroned. The investments, our 401k, the finance structure, the banking structure, we saw this in 2008. That was certainly the end of the world for a lot of people when the banking structure sort of fell and the Great Recession came upon us. All these foundations that we look to for certainty, for peace, for happiness, for life, they're all summarily defrocked on a regular basis by these horsemen. by natural disasters, by economic exploitation, by invaders from the inside or from the outside. So what is the imaginative effect of reading Revelation? Well, these are two sides of the coin. So the four horsemen being dispatched systematically as the lamb breaks all these seals off of the scroll and these horsemen are released to wreak havoc in the world, that's the other side of the picture. So in our day-to-day life, we might read about thousands killed by terrorism one day. We might read about an earthquake the next. The next day we'll read about political fraud and deception worse than we've ever heard of before. The next day we'll hear about a mass shooting that took out tens and even hundreds. And that looks like chaos from our side of God's throne room. But in God's throne room, this is structured, this is controlled. The picture here is Christ in control. What we experience as chaos, Christ is in control of. And what we're looking at ultimately is the wrath of God. Now that's a difficult subject. I've talked about it before, but that doesn't make it easier to talk about or to understand. Because anytime you bring up the wrath of God, immediately it begs the question, how can a loving God have wrath? Well, just a little bit of reflection on that question and that point about God's wrath, just for a few moments, if you'll allow me to digress from the passage here. The question, how can a loving God have wrath, sort of assumes that wrath is the opposite of love. But that's not the case. The opposite of love is hatred or even indifference. Maybe indifference and hatred are the opposite of love, not wrath. Anyone who's loved intensely, whether that's maybe their husband or wife, or maybe have loved a cause with great intensity, know that wrath can actually be part of love. When your beloved person or your beloved thing is threatened or harmed, that will certainly bring out wrath from anyone who truly loves. So the picture here is not what we often assume. Love can be expressed in wrath, and wrath here does not refer to unmitigated petty anger. It's not a temper tantrum. This is wrath from the Holy One, the one who's called holy, holy, holy. This is not you and me getting frustrated in traffic because the person in front of us is going too slow. This is a much, much different thing. God's wrath takes very seriously humanity. God's wrath is there because he takes human deeds, human actions, human words, human thoughts very, very seriously. He takes humanity so seriously that our actions and words and our deeds and our thoughts have consequences that ring even into eternity. We have this pictured for us in Psalm 145. If you'd like to turn there, Psalm 145, verse 17. And I neglected to bookmark it, so bear with me here. Psalm 145, verse 17. We have this beautiful picture of God, and it starts this way in this stanza at the end of Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. So listen. So the following then is a list of God's righteousness, how he's righteous and faithful. The Lord is near to all who call on him. We all like that, right? We all recognize that as loving. He's near to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. We understand that as righteous. He hears their cry and saves them. That's also clearly recognizable as loving. And yet in the same stanza, we have this statement. This concludes the summary of God's righteousness. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. So part of God's righteousness is this wrath. And we can't talk about God's wrath without talking about hell. It's already basically come up when we talk about our actions having consequences in eternity. Hell, Scripture teaches, is full of people who are in denial. It's full of people in total self-absorption who by their self-absorption are blinded to God's love and mercy. It is full of people who are isolated, self-centered, out of touch with reality. It is full of people who labor under this delusion. Their delusion is that God's glory would diminish my power and freedom and my expression. It is, as Paul says in Romans 1, God gives them up to their desires. Hell is full of people who cling to their own desires, their own glory, and believe that surrendering their glory to God's would diminish their own freedom and enjoyment of life. So God's purpose in his wrath here, so far we see his purpose is judicial. Part of God's purpose in breaking these seals is judicial, to deal with sin, to make it clear that he is angry at sin and he will deal with sin. So his judicial purpose in his wrath is to deal with sin and to purge the world, the creation that he loves so much, of sin. His justice and righteousness require that he get rid of, that he deal with sin. A God who loves his creation can't leave it to rot forever under what we've done to it. He also has a secondary purpose in his wrath, which is redemptive. It's to purify, as his saints, as his beloved, as those who follow him suffer under this, they are purified from their own desires. We're purified from wanting to cling to our 401ks or political figures or whatever we would look to for security outside of Jesus Christ. God purifies us of those desires so that we cling to and long for only him. Also in his redemptive purposes, the suffering of the saints under these four horsemen serve as a testimony to what God is doing, to God's goodness, to his patience, to his offer to repent from sin. And in fact, that is what the church expresses as the Lamb breaks the fifth seal. In the fifth seal, we see the persecuted church and her prayer. Their prayer is that essentially God would exercise his justice. Their prayer is, "Thy kingdom come." Their prayer is essentially, "Let your love for your creation be fully expressed. Don't let injustice get away with it anymore. Do justice. Do what's right, finally." And their prayer isn't a selfish one. It's a God-centered prayer. They want God to be vindicated. They want God to be displayed as the good and just one who's in control of all things. Then we have the sixth seal, judgment, the end. Like a window shade being snapped up suddenly, all creation is rolled up. So judgment is clear and evident, and as that becomes apparent, everyone from the top to the bottom of society flees to the hills and the caves. There's terror in their hearts. These are the subjects of wrath, the recipient of the warning that ignored the warning and chose instead to run and hide. They chose to seek shelter anywhere but in God. And then this question that connects these two chapters. Who can stand it? 6 verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Who can stand it? Who can stand up under God's dual purpose here, to judge and to redeem, to purge sin and to purify his people of sin? Who can stand? The answer is given to us in chapter 7. The church can stand. That's who. Those who have been sealed by the Lamb can stand. Those who are under his altar, under his umbrella of protection, they can stand under this wrath. The church can stand. But before we get there, a bit on how the church can stand. Pardon me. So the picture here is, again, we're in the throne room of God seeing all these things happen. The picture that dominates the entire book of Revelation is this picture of the throne and the Lamb upon it, the Lamb that was slain. This is the fulcrum of the whole book. And then this question, how can the church stand it? They can stand it in Christ alone. They can stand it through the Lion who is a Lamb. He's the mighty conqueror and the meek sacrifice. He wins victory for himself and for his people through humiliating death on the cross. He breaks the power of sin by his death. As it says in chapter 7, 13 and 14, One of the elders asked me, this is John speaking, so he addresses one of the people who's in the throne room with him, these in white robes, who are they? It's the church ultimately, but he asks, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's who can stand it. Those who have been sealed by the Lamb, those whose robes have been washed to sparkling white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's a jarring picture right there, isn't it? That you could wash clothes in blood and they would come out sparkling white. Well, obviously that's a symbolic picture of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, taking away the power of sin over us and the effects of uncleanness that it puts on us. He purifies us perfectly by his blood. So who can withstand it? The church. How? They have robes that are whitened by blood. They have the protecting, guaranteeing seal on their heads, which, by the way, the seal here is the opposite of the mark of the beast that we see later in Revelation in chapter 13. And then the rest of and what chapter 7 does is it gives us pictures of the church. So I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about these three pictures of the church, three pictures of who can withstand it that are given to us in these chapters. The first is the 144,000 that are pictured for us in the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, the 144,000. This is not ethnic Israel. This is not also, as you may have heard, Jewish people who convert at the time of Christ. This is a picture of all the people of God through all time, because they're all portrayed as sealed by the Lamb. That is the entirety of the church. And 144,000 is not a literal number here. What it's doing is it's drawing upon biblical language to draw us this picture of the complete church. You see all these 12s, and then you see it culminate in this 144,000, 12 times 12. So the effect of the picture here is basically to tell us the church is the people of God. And the people of God here are pictured primarily as numbered, as known by God. Each one of them is carefully numbered and accounted for in this census. So the church here is the whole people of God, all numbered, all known by God, and then assembled into these ranks of tribes of 12,000 each in a community of priests. So part of their mission is to be God's presence to the world around them, to carry God's presence, whether it's the temple in the Old Testament or being the body of Christ, the church in the New Testament era. It also calls to mind the many censuses that were taken, the army censuses that were taken in the Bible and in the ancient world. This is the church here is numbered by God, known by God. It's a community of priests, and it's a community of priests who are also ready for warfare. This isn't literal warfare. This isn't taking up guns or swords or whatever to fight. This is warfare in the way that the Lamb has conquered. This is warfare through suffering. This is warfare through the church remaining faithful whatever they face. Whether it's the temptation to buckle because we're being persecuted, or it's the temptation to abandon the faith because we've grown complacent and comfortable and succumb to the ways of the world. So with the 144,000, we have the church numbered and known intimately by God. And then we have this second picture that takes up the rest of chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. This is the multi-ethnic, multilingual, multinational, multicolored multitude that is the church for all time. And these two pictures that are happening here, these are complementary pictures. Last week when we looked at chapters 4 and 5, we noted that John heard the lion being announced, but when he looked, he saw a lamb that was slain. So we saw in chapter 4 and 5, hearing and seeing, we get complementary images. The same thing happens here in chapter 7. He hears about the 144,000 being announced, being sealed. And he hears about 144,000, right? A fixed number, a known number. But then he opens his eyes and he sees a vast number that's greater than any human could count. And that's the that's the literal picture of the church, not 144,000, but God's people who were previously pictured as numbered and known by God are now also depicted as vast, as diverse, as beyond human numbering, and they are confident, they are happy, they are satisfied, they are secure, because they are worshiping the one who has secured them. So we see worship here in chapter 7, the number one task of the church, the task that the church won't even give up when we get to the new age. We won't have to evangelize in the world to come anymore, but we still will continue worshiping. So worshiping, the number one task of the church that we will do forever. So if you don't like worshiping, you might want to change religions now. But worshiping, in all seriousness, has the effect of reminding us in our day-to-day world, as we see the chaos of a mass shooting one day, political turmoil the next, an invading foreign horde the next day, it reminds us that beyond what we might read in the newspaper, there's a realer reality at work. Something greater is happening, and we must align our hearts and our minds and our actions and our words with that greater, with that realer reality. So in our weekday world, or in the first century weekday world, we might look to the Pax Romana for peace. In our world, we might look to our 401k for security. In the Roman world, they might have looked to their superior architecture to hopefully this time protect them from an earthquake. In our world, we might look to having just the right political ideology and that being the path to justice and peace. But in worship, we're reminded that Christ has conquered and Christ rules all. Worship is, I think, the underrated theme that runs through all of Scripture. And in our own worship, we often overlook what we're doing. We often treat it as perfunctory, as routine, as dutiful. Our worship all too often becomes anemic. And I'm talking about both public and our own private worship here. Instead of being mindful that we're aligning ourselves with a greater reality, that we are worshiping with the assembled church so far in the throne room of God, we instead look at worship as something designed to appeal to a demographic we're trying to reach, or something designed to appease the greatest number of musical tastes of people in the pew. Or we treat worship like we are merely heads on sticks that need intellectual content poured into our brains. Worship instead, and this is what's happening with the worship in Revelation, engages the imagination as well. Heart and mind and even body. Public worship and private worship, I'm talking about all here, that means music, expressing ourselves bodily through music and song. It might mean through art. It might even mean through poetry. That's why I shared some with you today. All these opportunities to worship, public and private, assembled, or by ourselves, every time we worship, we re-narrate our lives and our world in light of the gospel. When we worship, we remember we belong to Christ. We look at God's glory. We reflect on and confess our own sin. We praise Him for His provision for our sin, and we strive to obey Him and live new lives in Him by the power of His Spirit. So look at this multitude here. This is what God desires. This is what pleases God. This is the apple of His eye, this multilingual, multicolored, multinational, vast group of people, countless people worshiping Him. This is what's near and dear to God's heart. You know, a friend of mine was telling me a story once about visiting Yosemite National Park. And it's a national park in California, so it's probably more crowded than other national parks. If you go to Yellowstone or Glacier, you don't encounter as many people as you do at Yosemite. But this friend commented how when he was at this park, it was quite a lot of people, and what he witnessed was people from a lot of ethnicities, some of whom were American and some of whom were foreign. He noticed people who were speaking different languages. He noticed Chinese people, Japanese people, Latino people, white people, black people. And they were all gathered there to see nature. their hearts were all fixed on seeing the richness of nature. But all that diversity, my friend reminded me, all that richness of humanity, all of their gifts, that's more precious to God than the waterfalls and the mountains and the redwoods that all those people were there to see. Pardon me, that's an overwhelming thought. That we might be there to admire a mountain or a waterfall, but what God delights in is that grand diversity of people. That's the richness of his creation. Or last week, Brent said it nicely for us, Brent Anderson, when he said that in the world to come, we would sing Holy, Holy, Holy in Kazakh. This is what should be forming our imagination. This is what should be forming our hearts. What thrills you? If you like things flat, homogeneous, monotone, monochrome, you will not like heaven. But if this doesn't compel you, seriously, if that vision of that grand diversity of God's creation, if you don't find that compelling, you will not withstand under suffering. The picture here in Revelation 7 is part of God's encouragement to us. It's a picture God gives us to encourage us, to compel us, to motivate our imagination. To reject this picture is to reject one of the greatest things about God's creation. It's to cut yourself off from one of God's richest motivators. What are you looking forward to? So to this end, train your children. Teach them to love the riches of God's creation. Teach them to love the riches and delight of other cultures. When you see prejudicial attitudes around you, or words or stereotypes, correct them promptly and clearly. Teach them to examine themselves for those same attitudes. Seek out opportunities to experience other sorts of diversity, to meet people from other perspectives, to know and appreciate people from other walks of life. And if I may, I'm going long here, but Friday night we're having that cross OSI party, and that's not ethnic diversity on display, but that is a group of people who are often overlooked by our society, who have a rich diversity of gifts and perspectives that I'd encourage you to experience. So if you'd like to participate in that, this is one of these opportunities to experience the riches of diversity of people that God has placed on earth. Please speak to Wanda. Wanda, can you wave or something, Wanda? Speak to Wanda about how you can serve on Friday evening, just making sure you're listening. So is diversity important? Should the church care about race? Yes, even more so than the world. We have an even richer picture and greater motivation to do so. Why? Why should we care about these things? Because God does. He does right here in Revelation 7. Should we be colorblind? Should we aim for cultural neutrality? No. God loves every people, every language, every tribe that he has made, and so should we. And finally, a third picture, and for this we reach back into chapter 6. The third picture of the church is those who are under God's altar in the fifth seal, the souls pictured under the altar. They're protected by the Lamb. They're under the altar, so they're under his protective sacrifice. They cry out for justice. It's not self-centered revenge. It's a focus on God's glory. In effect, they can't stand to see a world anymore that doesn't align with God's justice. They want God's character. They want God's glory. They want God's justice to be vindicated through the whole earth. That's the third picture of the church. Those who had already suffered and died in the first century and even till now. It's the church at rest. It's those who had remained faithful under persecution or under the temptation to complacency. Many had suffered to death, but most remained faithful under suffering and injustice, and they faced wickedness without folding to it. They resisted threats within and outside the church. They resisted appeals to soften their teaching to conform to the world or to abandon their faith under persecution. Today, in the church calendar, and we don't make a lot of the church calendar here, and that's just fine, but it happens to be, if you're in a church that follows a church calendar, it happens to be Christ the King Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the church year, and the idea of the church calendar here is to end the year on a high point, to exalt Christ as king, to see him seated on his throne, and to long for his coming when he returns, when his reign is made all in all. So I ask you, Christ the King, as he's revealed in Revelation, does this shape your imagination? Does this affect the way that you look at the world and move about in it? Will you let his lordship control your life? Will you let it control what you treasure most and what you are content to leave behind to follow him? What will write your destiny? Is it peace and security and wealth and health? Is it comfort? These will soon be shattered by the four horsemen. Or, alternatively, will worship reconfigure you, alter your imagination, and point you to your only comfort in life and death, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer today. May this vision, this rich, wonderful vision of John, reshape our imaginations and our hearts so that we long for you and only you, so that we long for justice. To that end, Father, we pray, thy kingdom come. Father, if there be any temptation in our hearts to look for peace and security or wealth or health or comfort anywhere but in your Son, purge us of those tendencies. Purge us of those idols, Father, and put your Son and your Son only, not only on the throne of our hearts, but on the throne of heaven. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.